we call upon you in faith, Lord, that you would move in power in our lives, Lord. We want to leave this lunchtime changed people, Father. Lord, we want to see breakthrough in our lives, in our workplaces. We want to see you moving in power. We call upon your name, the name of Jesus. Amen.
Welcome, St. Mary's. It's great to see you, and thank you very much for coming. How marvellous that for once the weather is good and we can see each other rather than getting lost in this slightly gloomy place that sometimes can be. But it's great to see you, and thank you, Will and Tim and Andy, for leading us in worship. In a few minutes, James is going to come and speak to us. Two notices. Firstly, next Monday morning, we've changed the prayer meetings over at St. Margaret's for both churches, from Friday mornings to Monday mornings, because I thought how wonderful it would be to start the week praying for the city, praying for the church, and praying for one another. And between 7:45 and 8:30 next Monday morning, over at St. Margaret's behind the bank, there'll be an opportunity to come together and pray for as long as you can stay. Come for 3 minutes, come for 30 minutes. Probably no one will come for 30 apart from the vicar, but I mean, some might come for 3, and it's great just to start the working week together. And then on Wednesday, just to underline what I've said a couple of times, I shan't say it again for another year. If you think, my goodness, I'd just love someone to pray for me, we've got people ready to pray between 5 and 6:30, again over St. Margaret's, on a Wednesday evening. So if you thought, I'd love to have got prayer after the service, but I needed to get back to work, that's the place to come. And we'd love to see you there. And if none of you is able to come because of the pressure of work and your amazing spiritual wholeness, then that's not a problem at all. And it's great now to welcome James, who is our church warden, but also is our real pastoral elder in this church. And yes.
I thought I'd better get up before you started saying anything else, but those of you who've been here in the past know that I have a go at Jeremy, so that was really very gentle. Thank you. We're continuing with our sermon series from the Paul's letter to the Romans. It's Romans 8 on 1071, page 1071, if you want to read along. Romans 8, beginning at verse 1, page 1071. Paul writes, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful humanity to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the human flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." Guys, I think that the verses that I just read, they really need to be considered within the context of what Paul has written immediately before these verses. And so if indeed you have been with us for the last several lunchtime services, you'll know that Paul's been writing about how frustrated he's been, really frustrated, in living a life of continuous contradictions. And he writes about his exasperation with the reality that while he wants to serve God with all of his heart and with all of his mind, sin somehow compels him and draws him to do just the opposite of what he wants to do. Now, I don't know about you, but that makes Paul my hero, because I can totally relate to what Paul is going through. And guys, I find myself saying, how many times do I go into a situation and I say, James, no matter what else, don't do X. I go into that situation, and you know where this is going, right? I do X anyway. I mean, what is wrong with me? But anyway, let's get back to Paul's letter. Now, When Paul was writing this, he clearly wasn't writing a novel, was he? But like any good cliffhanger, at the end of chapter 7, we're left really wanting more. We can't help but want to flip the page to the next chapter to find out what's going to come next. So, just to remind you, let me set the tone. Previously, in Paul's letter to the Romans, and chapter 7 concludes with Paul telling us that in our lives of contradictions, in the struggle between doing good and doing bad, and that struggle of feeling pulled in all directions by sin, there is help available. Thank God, Jesus can and does act to set things right.
Yay!
I hear you say.
Yay!
Yay!
And that is indeed a big yay moment. But I was saying yesterday, it reminds me of Mighty Mouse. Now, I got a couple of nods. Do you guys know who Mighty Mouse was? Yes, thank goodness, because I didn't know if it was a strictly American thing. But anyway, Mighty Mouse had a theme song, and it went something like this. Here I come to save the day. And Ben, thank you for the encouragement there. Chapter 7 concludes with Paul telling us that Jesus Christ has come to save the day. And again, if you didn't do it already, we go, yay! That's, you guys almost don't even look British when you do that. But how does Jesus save the day? Come on, Paul, don't leave us hanging. How did Jesus do it? Well, what is fascinating is that the answer that Paul gives us at the start of chapter 8 reminds me of another classic from American TV. That's what's remarkable about it. It's the Western. And imagine it, a tall, rugged stranger rides into Tumbleweed Junction, and he says, "Guess what, boys? There's a new sheriff in town." And Paul tells us the new sheriff in town is the Holy Spirit. In fact, in chapter 8 alone, Paul refers to the Holy Spirit 18 times, more than any other chapter in the New Testament. But I would suggest to you that unlike the sheriff in the Old West, the Holy Spirit doesn't act as judge and jury and hangman. He acts more like the town doctor. In fact, he's the great physician. And Paul rightly describes sin as not simply law-breaking behavior that deserves punishment, but as a fatal human disease in need of healing. Now, the Message Bible translates verse 3 of today's reading this way. The law always ended up being used as a plaster on sin instead of a deep healing of it. Paul's made it clear that sin is not us, but rather is in us. It's like a virus that infects and it enslaves and it ultimately kills us. And if we're infected with sin, we're going to need more than a plaster, aren't we? So how is God supposed to eradicate the sin virus without killing the patient? I'm glad you asked. The answer is the incarnation. Because, guys, you see, the virus called sin was wiped out. It was destroyed in Christ when he assumed human flesh. Jesus exposed the sin virus to the glory of his divine nature, and by doing so, he utterly destroyed it. Think of it this way. The fatal and incurable virus that we all carry around in us is more powerful than our willpower or our efforts to be religious or holy or to do whatever. But if we look again at verse 3, what we are powerless to do, indeed what the law was powerless to do, Christ did. And by virtue of Christ's union with human nature, he heals human nature. In other words, Christ took on the likeness of human nature in order to restore in us the likeness of divine nature. And Ephesians 4 tells us to put off our old selves and put on the new self, right? The self that is created in the likeness of God, the divine nature. And guys, to me, it is absolutely mind-blowing that our God took on the human condition, that in the person of Jesus, he actually entered into this life of contradictions and desires and temptations and tensions. And it's this remarkable act of his, this remarkable act of God's, that gives me hope that it's possible to live a life, a human life, that is free of the sin virus, a life that is beautiful and truly a divine thing. But in order for that to happen, I, like the man Jesus, need to simply but fully embrace what the Holy Spirit is doing deep within me. Now, if I may, let me just end with a final thought that comes from the start of today's reading. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, guys, I looked up the definition of the word condemnation, and I was surprised to see just how broad it is. Condemnation means, among other things, to express an unfavorable or adverse judgment on someone, to indicate strong disapproval of someone, to censure them, to pronounce someone to be guilty, to sentence them to punishment, to judge or pronounce someone to be unfit for use or unfit for service, to declare someone incurable. Guys, in Christ there is no condemnation. No adverse judgment, no disapproval, no guilt, no punishment, no suggestion that we have no useful purpose, no declaration that we are incurable. In Christ, we stand in the new reality where condemnation is just simply irrelevant. Jesus came to save the day, and if we let him, his healing spirit gives us new life and sets us free from the virus of sin and the fear of death. Isn't that awesome? Yay!